turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Beginning in verse 18, let's hear the word of God. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning once again as we open your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I figured last week's sermon was so cheery about the best Christmas gift ever that we do something a little lighter this week and talk about hate. Something like that. There is a popular saying these days that Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. And it's the kind of saying that on the surface sounds good, and it's the kind of thing people sit back and say, yeah, that's right. They'll nod their heads and go along with that. That sounds all good. But that statement is an incomplete truth. I like to go back to Webster's Dictionary, the 1828, because we need to know what words mean. And we use all kinds of words all the time, and we don't always know what we're talking about sometimes. Webster, who was a guy who I've said several times, obviously had plenty of time on his hands, because when you start to look into his dictionary, you find out, one word may have 7, 8, 10 definitions. Religion is one of those that has a few. But his initial definition for our purpose is what I wanted to use this morning. He said, religion, in its most comprehensive sense, includes a belief in the being and perfections of God, in the revelation of his will to man, in man's obligation to obey his commands, in a state of reward and punishment, and in man's accountableness to God, and also true godliness or piety of life with the practice of all moral duties. What is typical among men when we dismiss the idea of our faith as being a religion? We're dismissing also the idea of accountability. Religion gives us tenets. It gives us doctrine. It gives us things that we can grasp, doctrines of our faith tell us that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified and died, and he rose again. These are all doctrinal statements. These are doctrinal facts. And this is part of our religion that we hold to. If we say merely that we're in a relationship, what kind of a relationship is it that people long for? What is it that they search for? People desire relationships. Now, people in general, I'm broad brushing, but people in general desire relationships that provide them with everything that they want and require nothing of them. Relationships that are basically one way. So we can walk about and we can say, oh, I have this relationship with Jesus. He loves me. He cares for me. And he provides all my needs. And all of that is true. But there is another side to the coin. We are responsible. We are accountable to Him. We are to live godly lives. We are to live in holiness as best as we can and provide and bolstered in that living by the strength of the Holy Spirit. We don't just do these things, on our own. So, to be clear, religion and relationship go hand in hand. There are no separate things that are correct. If we are to adhere to our faith, certainly a relationship with Jesus applies. It's involved there. And Jesus spent a little bit of time nurturing this idea with his disciples. He exhorted them to abide in him, to live their lives in him. And he taught them that they are to grow in the faith, that they are to become fruit-bearing branches, that they're not little lone rangers out there trying to achieve success on their own, that they have to be engrafted into the vine and receive their life from the vine. And they move on from there to bear fruit. Jesus taught us that we are to love him more deeply. That should be part of our daily prayer. We should be praying that God would enable us to love him more deeply. Because when we say we love him, what does that really mean? The answer would have to come from each individual. What does it mean when you say you love God? Do you love what God does for you? Do you love what God did for you? Do you love what God is going to do for you? Or do you love God because he is God? All of those are parts of the puzzle. They all apply. But Jesus taught us that we are to love God more deeply, and he taught us that we are to love each other. He even expands the level of relationship with the people by saying, you know what, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you my friends. And he interjects this concept. And in so doing, it doesn't diminish who he is. It doesn't take away from his deity. What in fact it does, it makes the idea of being his friend that much more dear. And so we think on these things. The relationship between Christ and his church, he wants the church to be sharing with the church. We are all to have the same type of relationships in love with each other. Why would Jesus insist on such a relationship within his church? Yeah. Why doesn't Jesus just say, it's cool, we'll have these assemblies all over the place, and if some of the people in the pews hate each other, it's all right, because they all love God. Yeah. That would be a bizarre statement. That certainly wouldn't be a Christian statement, or that would be no kind of a statement that we would expect from the living God. Jesus wants the church to love the church. And he's talking to the disciples at this point because he's going to be leaving. And though the Comforter would come, the church should still need to support, to be supported in difficult times. And difficult times were coming. And that support would come from each other. When Adam fell, God pronounced curses on all of the participants in that rebellion. There were only three at that time that participated in that. Adam and Eve and the evil one in the form of the serpent. And because they became puffed up and did not believe God and violated his law, these curses came about. And he says to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And when you go back to the third chapter of Genesis and you read this account, you'll notice when he talks about the seed of the woman, that's spelled with a capital S. That is referring to Jesus Christ. He would put enmity between the seed of man and the seed of the woman, Jesus. So from that point, men were born naturally at war with God. All those darling little babies, you know, and aren't they all? I mean, you see, if you, I know some of you don't get involved in social media, but, you know, people love to post pictures of their newborns. Aren't they darling? Some of them are ugly. I'm telling you. I got to be honest. Some little babies just, they aren't cute. But to their parents, they are. You know what? To a mama who just gave birth to it, there's nothing prettier than that little baby. And so we don't fight about those things. That's a no-win situation. But those little darlings are born with sin natures that are in opposition to Almighty God. They are born at war with God. And in wars, the combatants are not usually fond of each other. They want to see the other one wiped out, done away with. Satan hates Christ. You know, this is bizarre, but I've heard people talk about, you know, if Satan could only repent. And when I hear those conversations, I'm thinking, how stupid are you? Satan can't repent. He will never repent. You're not going to be able to rationalize with the evil one. You're not going to be able to just, you know, open the Roman road to him and lead him to salvation. Not happening. He is eternally damned. He hates Christ, and under his influence, so does the world. And the hatred of the world towards Christ isn't limited to just Jesus. It lapses over on Christ's followers. If you're a believer in Christ, the world hates you. If you have made a profession of faith in Jesus, if your faith is in Him alone, if you live by His precepts, if you, in fact, love Him, the world hates you. Now, how does that hatred manifest itself? Well, lots of different ways. You know, you don't necessarily have to be walking down the street proclaiming your faith to people that you meet and you know, catch a knuckle sandwich. Sometimes that hatred, the world's hatred, can be manifested by simply snubbing you, ignoring you, perceiving that you are pointless, you're meaningless, your opinions don't matter, your ideas cannot possibly be helpful. You're basically a moron that just walks around with these niceties coming out of you. But the hatred of the world is manifest all the way from those little slights clear up to the point of martyrdom, where all-out war is declared on the people of God. And our history, our church history, is full of those who have suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. The world hates Jesus, and they hate his followers. Jesus himself had experienced that hatred his entire life. But most evidently for us, because that's basically what's recorded, is during his ministry years. Jesus had, as we recall, he had a time in his ministry of obscurity where really nobody knew who he was. He was just coming on the scene, kind of a thing. He had a season of popularity where everybody wanted, hey, Jesus is speaking tonight, let's go hear. Yeah. Jesus is having a meeting. Yeah. Let's all go down to where to the lakeside and listen to Jesus teach. And they found out, you know what? He was not only teaching, he was doing miracles. You know what? There was this guy who'd been lame for his entire life. He was just laying around asking, you know, begging for people to help him out. And Jesus, he just touches him, and the man gets up and he's walking around. This other guy has this withered arm, and he's been suffering for his entire life. And Jesus says, just stretch it out. And bingo, bango, bongo, there it is. A perfectly whole arm. Jesus is having a big meeting, and there's over 5,000 people sitting there. And 5,000 men, so once you add the women and children, multiply that by 2-3 times maybe. And it was an all-day session, and the people started to get hungry. And the disciples, they come up to him, and out of concern for the people, should we send them on their way because, you know, it's lunchtime, and we don't like to miss lunch, do we? I mean, you know, lunch is one of the most important meals of the day. Yeah. What did guy say? He said, what are the three greatest sounds in the world? Breakfast is served, lunch is served, dinner is served, right? Jesus is having this big meeting, and all these people are sitting there, and their stomachs are starting to growl. And you've been there. You've been sitting in a service or something like that, and all of a sudden your stomach starts growling, and you're saying, shut up, Donner, you know, because, you know, that's embarrassing. You know, people sitting around, you're starting, hey, you know, you hear that, you know, whatever kind of thing. And so, you know, the disciples have great concern for the people. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to send them out. What do we got? What do we have to eat here? He said, well, we got this little guy, and he's got a couple of loaves of bread here, and he's got some fish and a little sardines here, and can't do much without, Lord. Jesus says, let me have it. And he takes it, and he blesses it, and he starts breaking it up. And they start, I can't even possibly imagine how these, 12 guys are going to go out and they're start to feed all these people. I know he breaks them, he has them break down in bunches, and so they go and they're delivering food to all these little bunches. But it just keeps, it never ends. They take their basket and they're, here, would you, how many fish would you like? And how, you'll have a couple of loaves of bread, okay? And then it's still there. So Jesus obviously has this season where he's popular because all these great miracles are occurring. At the same time, he's preaching truth and ticking a lot of people off. So after a year of obscurity, a year of popularity, comes his year of persecution, where things are getting serious. And the hatred of the evil one raises up to a greater level in the people appointed to do that. Now Jesus says here in our 18th verse, if the world hates you, read it this way, if, and it most certainly will, the world hate you. It hated me before you. It hated me first. And at the risk of being a little redundant, why hate Jesus? Because didn't he simply go about doing good? Do you hate the good guys? Healing those sick people and feeding those hungry people. No, weren't these really just great humanitarian deeds that Jesus was doing? And isn't that what society longs to do is be kind to people and that kind of stuff. Show charity, you know, that kind of thing. Why hate Jesus? The world hates Jesus because its father, the devil, hates Jesus. Jesus is the one who would crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the ultimate enemy of the world. And Jesus is the king who would not be conquered. Which goes entirely against the plan of the evil one. So if we're followers of Christ, hate from the world should be expected, and we should not be surprised when it happens. Now look, nobody desires to be persecuted. Nobody wants the disdain of their fellow man. But there's another side to this, you see. When these things happen, it should build up within us that assurance of our standing with Christ. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. What would you? Well, you'd have no fear of persecution. If we're of the world loves us. There's no spiritual conflict. If we're of the world, we're not in any way trying to share with them a gospel. Because from their standpoint, the only gospel is the gospel that they generate. The only good news is the good news that they come up with. A roaring economy. A cure for cancer. And those would be good things. But that's part of the religion of men. That's part of the religion of the world. And they love people who participate in that. If we're of the world would love us. There's no conviction of sin because, hey, what can we do that's wrong? What is the basis? What is it that tells us that we're sinning? Can't we do whatever we please? Who is anybody else to tell us that we can't? Are we not the captains of our own ships? See, if the world loves us, we're part of the world. We might be captain in a ship, but it's not going anywhere. There's a great judgment that lies ahead. Certainly, if we are part of the world, if we love the world and the world loves us, there's no desire to obey God. Jesus mentions this. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But then he says, look, that's not you. That's not you, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Jesus, the Almighty God, by His grace, before the world was even formed, set you apart. Chose you to be a child of the King. Chose you. Though you were in the world, you were not of the world. And that's good news, but that's also why you'll be hated. This evil one hates your father. Consequently, hates his kids. Have you ever seen so much hatred in the world as you see today? Not all of it directed at the church, but a bulk of it directed at the church. I think to some degree, probably more than we might know, the Church of God's moving. God's people are accomplishing feats in this world. And the evil one is hating it more and more. So as the good news is spread, and those who hear the word receive it, that makes the task of the evil one even greater, because he hates it all the more. And the thing is, he knows the end. He knows that he can rage and he can persecute and he can hate. He can do all those things. But the children of God succeed and are victorious in the end because Christ already won. And yet he goes about his business. And so by the grace of God, we live our lives in this world and we go through it with confidence in Christ. Our faith is in him. And this hatred that is projected toward us is not our destiny. It has no effect on our destiny. Those of you who are in Christ are loved by Christ with an incomparable love. No one else loves you like he loves you. No one else can. But we can try. But we fall back into him. When we endure the raging of the evil one and his people in this world, we're kept by Christ. You know, you can read it, read the accounts, and there are plenty of them to read and talk about and this sort of thing. I recall, you know, the story of the Tenbaum sisters in the concentration camp there in was it Poland? Was it Auschwitz? Is that in Poland? I don't remember. Where was Auschwitz? Was it in Germany or was it in Poland? Was it in Germany? But anyway, because they were from Holland. The Tenbaums were from Holland. And you watch the movie or read the story, you know, read the book of the account. And there was plenty of reason to hate. They were abused terribly. When we sit back and we think of the influence of the evil one on man, and we see, you talk about man's inhumanity to man. How can people do the things that they do to other people? We read about we read those stories and we see how God still keeps his people, even in those difficult times. Listen, the children of Israel, how many times did they go into captivity? Because they kept messing up. And God would correct them. He would chasten them by making them slaves, making them captives for a while. Sometimes long while. Yet he still kept them in those times. All the famous Bible stories that we know, they're all famous, but you know, the ones that were most familiar to us. You know, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel, because of his faithfulness to God, you know, and insistence on praying to God every day, is cast into a den of hungry lions. I can't even imagine that. I mean, I can't imagine that. We were at, I gotta wrap this up. We were at Natural History Museum up in Cleveland a couple of years ago, whenever it was, and they got a stuffed lion in there. And I said, holy mackerel, that's a big animal, you know? And I can't imagine if you were actually face to face with one of these things, it might make an impression on you. Now here's Daniel in a whole den of them. And God keeps him in there. We think of his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who refused the order of the government to bow and suffered the punishment of being cast into a furnace. Nebuchadnezzar said there'd be a hot time in the old town tonight, and he didn't know what was going to happen. They tossed him in. Do you know when they cast those guys in there? They didn't know. All they knew was they were going. And God kept them. God will do no less for the rest of his children. He will keep you in the midst of the hatred of this world. He will keep you. And ultimately, he delivers us into his unspeakable joy, where hate is no more. And we enjoy unimaginable bliss forever. I don't know. That's good news, I think. That's good news. I guess I'll have to make a part two and get the rest of this. That'll be enough for today. Let's pray.